Third chapter of the prophecy of Jonah. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. May God bless the reading, and now the meditation upon his holy word. I believe you have been learning in these recent days that Jonah has many names. He possibly is called in this convention Jennifer. It may be he's Gerald, but you just think rather personally about it now. The one who was given his commission by God, who fled from the will of God, who was arrested and hurt by the wounds of a friend, and brought at the last ultimate point of human rebellion and backsliding to see that God's love is an everlasting love, and that the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind. He brought him back when he didn't want to be brought back. Nineveh, and the discovery of Nineveh 100 years ago, was just as big a sensation in the circles of archaeology and biblical studies as the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls was in the year 1947. All the references to Nineveh, its greatness, in the Old Testament were very definitely questioned up till about 1840. The reason for this was the troublesome fact that the Greek historiographers of the 4th and 5th century BC, who were past these areas, had no reference whatever to Nineveh as a city. Strabo, Herodotus, Xenophon, they marched past Nineveh with the Greek armies, but no reference whatever is made to the city. It wasn't until 1841 that Layard, doing excavations and archaeological survey work in the footsteps of a Frenchman called Butter, investigated some mounds on the bank of the Tigris River. He drove a tunnel down through a mound on which a few straggly huts had been built by Armenian or Nestorian Christians who were refugees from the Turkish Mohammedan communities. In driving this shaft through the mound, he found odd trinkets of a great culture, many of them showing an Egyptian origin. As they went further, they uncovered monuments with inscriptions on which were wedge-shaped characters, the wedges being thrown together in different arrangements, obviously implying hieroglyphics of a language which at that time could not be deciphered. As time went on, Rawlinson and other scholars deciphered this Babylonian script, Assyrian script, and found the clue in the monuments to the greatest source of contemporary evidence for the historicity of the Old Testament scriptures. They found, as they went on with the decipherment of these tablets, monuments, obelisks, and sections of great walls, references to Hiram, king of Tyre, Jehu, king of Israel, Ben-Hadad of Syria, and then there's a strange silence concerning the outcome of the famous Assyrian invasion of Judah when the Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, her cohorts all gleaming with silver and gold. You remember it. It's interesting that the Babylonian or Assyrian historian mentions the expedition but not the sequel. A summary of the history of Nineveh and Assyria is this, that it reached its peak as a major gangster nation, comparable in world influence at that time with the USSR today, about the year 780 BC. That was about the time of Jonah's command to go to Nineveh. 50 years later, the prophet Nahum prophesied its downfall. You'll find a reference to that in Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. It was eventually captured by the Babylonians and Medes about the year 606 BC. It was completely devastated by fire. Everything was destroyed. The walls were tumbled down. The place was made uninhabitable, and that was the reason why when subsequent armies only 200 years later passed the site, they said, "Where is this famous legendary city, this Nineveh that once shook the world?" Well, that's by way of historical background for the chapter which gives to us the record of the Billy Graham of the 8th century BC preaching with greater fruitfulness than any crusade which our present contemporary servant of God has had. Chapter 2, which we studied yesterday, closed the first great continuous miracle of Jonah's preservation in the great fish. You notice the last words were, "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." No doubt Jonah found a conveniently placed stream, gave himself a good cold bath, washed off the slime and gastric juices of the great fish, and looked round and said, "Well, now where's east and where's west? This time I'm going the other way." And you'll notice that the first verse of chapter 3 is, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee the last time." I'm sure Mark was grateful for God's second time. "Bring Mark," said Paul, "for he is profitable to me in the ministry." I'm sure Peter was grateful for Christ's second time. "Go, tell my disciples and Peter." But do you know what we're tempted to do? We're tempted to say, "What? Get her. We tried her out in the kindergarten at the Sunday school. You couldn't depend on her." But it depends what kind of a her it is. Has she been to the convention? Then God's second time may find a different servant this time. All fruitful obedience has to be rooted in surrender. Otherwise, we obey to show off our new frock, or we obey because our dad and mum said it's nice to teach Sunday school, or we obey because we've got a lot of pals there, some of them boys who are rather attentive to us. We've got all sorts of mixed motives until God sorts them out and sifts them, and the great sifting moment is the point of full surrender. Jonah has reached that point. He's not going to argue anymore. He's found the place where to obey is better than sacrifice. You'll notice too, as I noticed as a lad of 16, that the moment of full surrender is frequently the moment when God communicates to us the place and purpose of his will for our life. It was 11 years after I was led at the same convention where I discovered these wonderful truths that you've been hearing from Mr. Harris and others at this convention. It was 11 years after I discovered those and kept saying to myself, "Now I wonder why Dad didn't ever preach about these things." He did, but I didn't have any ears to hear them. And you're saying that here. I wish our minister had half the life these people in Katoomba have. He has, but you've never given him any encouragement. You listen when you go back. He'll be saying the same things as you have heard here. The only difference is God has brought you here to get you into a position where you can listen and obey. You're going back now like Jonah the second time, with a surrendered heart and consequently a willing heart to do what God wants you to do. Failure to respond is often an unwillingness to surrender all to Christ. And when we do surrender all, immediately there comes, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thou art clean," And I heard a voice saying, Whom shall I send? And I said, Here am I, Lord, send me. And it may be a long time between the offering of your life in service at this convention and the day when your friends will gather out at Kingsford Smith Airport, sing as the plane revs up and you'll wave to them from the side window. It may be a long, long time, but it's not too soon to offer now. Moses, a very solitary and isolated man when the call came. Gideon, a violent conflict in his mind as to whether he could possibly do this work. Isaiah, Jeremiah, God confronted them all at the same moment with the necessity for full surrender and with the privilege of obedience in service. And that's the reason why tomorrow and Saturday you're going to see a stronger and firmer accent on the life of full-time service. Now here's a summary of the way in which I felt we could deal with chapter 3 of Jonah. First, we find Jonah's power for service. Then we find his perspectives for service. And then we find the pattern of his service. And finally we see the response to his service. The power, the perspectives, the pattern, and then the response. And all the way, Jonah's work presupposed a dedicated, tranquil, and surrendered life. That is, will, heart, and mind under the tuition of God. And let's look first of all at the power for Jonah's service in Nineveh. There's a threefold reality here. There was the power of gratitude for a great deliverance. Gratitude for a great deliverance. Secondly, there was the power of the fulfillment of a solemn vow. Thirdly, there was the power of obedience as a submissive servant. The first strand in this threefold cord was Jonah's gratitude for a great deliverance. We didn't have time yesterday morning, so I will spend just a moment now looking at the very last sentence of his prayer or psalm out of the fish's belly. Chapter 2, verse 9b. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now any of you who've got a marginal version will probably find there that he doesn't really mean that at all. It wasn't a statement in cold prose. It was an exclamation of triumph. What he said was, Hallelujah! That's exactly what he was saying. He came to the end of his psalm. It rose into a chorale of praise, and as his chorale came to a close, he couldn't think of any better way of closing it than saying, Praise the Lord. And that's literally what the Hebrew is. Salvation is of the Lord is literally, Praise be to thee, O Lord. It's all your work. You hurled that hurricane at me. You gathered me into your care when I was unconscious in the depths of the sea. You've changed my heart, the greatest miracle of all. You've given me another chance. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. So he began his new ministry with a sense of gratitude for a great deliverance. I wonder if you have that deep sense in the depth of your spirit this morning. Do you know what you've been delivered from? Are you aware of what you've been delivered to? Because that will be a motivating power in the service of the Nineveh to which God will send you. Of course, it was deliverance from death. That's obvious and external. It was deliverance from the belly of the fish. It must have become increasingly uncomfortable after the first few hours. You may remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 40. You can note them down, because I think it could almost have been written by Jonah, and he may have had it in his heart as he thought of these words. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. And that's exactly what they did in Nineveh. Coming back from the old country after war service with the Navy, my younger brother dropped in at Colombo and went up to the Keswick guest house in Colombo. After being entertained very hospitably by those gracious ladies, he was invited to sign his name on the visitor's book. and he found that there had been a naval rating had signed his name just above where he signed, and the naval rating had put as his text Psalm 116, verse 16. O God, O Lord, I am thy servant. Thou hast loosed my bonds. You may know, too, that those are the words with which Augustine begins chapter 10 of the Confessions. The whole of the Confessions of Augustine are not a metaphysical treatise, although he has a marvellous chapter on the power of memory. It's not an exposition of Scripture, although there's a marvellous exposition of Genesis chapter 1. The whole of the Confessions of Augustine are an oratorio of praise, in the spirit of the last words of Jonah's anthem, praise be to God. And he opens, you may remember the last part of book 9 of the Confessions, tells us how, broken under the power of sin in his soul, he had gone into the garden, disgusted with his own weakness against temptation, and he'd heard the children next door saying, tole lege, tole lege, and he took and read, and he read the words in Romans chapter 13, not in chambering and wantonness, not in drunkenness, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to obey the lusts thereof. And he begins the next chapter with the words, O Lord, I am thy servant. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Are they really loosed? Have they all gone? Is it any wonder that your service is going to be motivated by gratitude for a great deliverance? And then the second motivating power was the fulfillment of a solemn vow. In chapter 2, verse 9, he had said, I will pay what I have vowed. I will do what I have promised to do. Looking back over the years to that event when I was 16 years of age, I can remember the missionary meeting at that convention in the south of New Zealand, when we were invited to signify our willingness to surrender for full-time missionary service by coming forward at the meeting. And I can remember one of the senior workers at the convention gathering us together and saying, now it would be a good idea if you kept together, corresponded with one another, and we'll have a secretary, and he'll act as a clearinghouse for your thoughts and ideas and helpful suggestions for your growth. I'm not quite sure how many of us reached the mission field or full-time service, and we readily grant the overruling hand of God in some cases, but I'm quite sure that it might have been 2 out of 20. What a strange thing that so few are able to say, I will pay what I have vowed. And others say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Please don't show me just yet. Lord, who wilt thou have to go for thee? My sister's very well trained. It is better not to vow than, having vowed, not to perform it. The third motivating factor in his service in Nineveh was a new obedience as a submissive servant of God. Contrast the two words with which chapter 1 verse 3 commences the verse, and chapter 3 verse 3. Chapter 1 verse 3 was the first symptom of a quarrel with God. It begins with but. But chapter 3, verse 3, is the heart of a changed servant, and it begins with so. And there's all the difference in the world, because it was the same command, which in the one case he reacted to with but, and in the other case with so. Jonah obeyed. What's happened? Those two tiny words represent a vast difference within the soul of the man. Nineveh's the same. God's the same. Physically he's the same. It's the heart that's been changed, from fear and misgiving of God to glad and full surrender. Now, a word or two about the second main section, the perspectives for Jonah's service. And the first thing is, I think, that we need to notice that his perspectives before he was a surrendered man were all wrong. Now, this accounts for the fact that you have many Christians who just can't see outside their own congregation. And when the minister or someone keen says, now look, there's a new housing area just a mile or two down the road, we need Sunday school teachers, you say, but I've got my little class here, I don't want it to be disturbed. Jonah had that kind of perspective. He thought Gath Hepher was a wonderful place. He was building a new brick church. It was going to be a model church. He didn't want anybody to disturb the little begonia plants round the church. He had the whole thing beautifully tied up. There was a picture of it in the Saturday pictorial issue of the Gath Hepher Times. And he hated the thought that God would involve him now in renouncing that lovely little church which had come into existence under his skilled ministry to have to go out to some barbaric community. Israel was his homeland. Gath Hepher was his hometown. And it's just like that with most Christians. God has to give us new perspectives. And the great way in which he does it is to give us a new heart, a surrendered heart, which says, Lord, where's my Nineveh? And then the second thing to notice is that he gave him a new perspective on the privilege of overseas service. In chapter 3, verse 3, we read, So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. An exceeding great city is an attempt to translate the Hebrew idiom which reads like this. Now Nineveh was a city ever so great in the eyes of God. The Hebrew metaphor, in the face of or in the eyes of God, is what is translated there by exceeding great. And if I mention that God's name occurs there, you'll know that the heart of Africa is an exceeding great country in the eyes of God. You'll know that the whole heart of Central Europe is an exceeding great country in the eyes of God. May I tell you a little personal incident? We were passing through Sydney in 1944, wartime, no possibility of announcing our coming. We'd got a berth on a little boat from New Zealand on our way back to the New Hebrides from furlough. We landed on the dock down there somewhere at Sydney Harbour. They all looked the same to me when Leon Norgate took me round there the other day. We got onto the telephone. I rang up, I think in succession, 8 different homes and said, look, we're just drifted missionaries. We need somewhere to stay tonight. We've got a small boy who's crying here and the milk's gone sour in the bottle. What can we do? And they said, well, we're very sorry. There's really no room here until eventually, on about the 9th call, we got round to the Strathfield Bible Training Institute, and a little lady with a Scots voice said, we'll make room for you somewhere. And we got into Strathfield Bible Institute and had a wonderful 3 weeks there. Dr. Rolls took the opportunity to get a sore throat and made me do a bit of work for him. And I can remember the happiness and the wonder of those 2 or 3 weeks. The students were there, and we mingled with them at all the meal tables. A little table comprised just 3 or 4 students and myself, or perhaps my wife. I can remember a raw-boned Australian from somewhere out in the West saying, as I was speaking about the pubs in George Street, I think it had been Anzac Day. That's right, it was Anzac Day. And all the old diggers were round the pub corners. And I can remember saying at the table, my word, I didn't realise how many pubs there were in George Street. And he said, this Australian, not long converted, he said, all I can see when I walk up George Street is sin, S-I-N, sin. And there was a little Chinese lass at the same table. And she said, I feel so sorry for them. They don't understand. You see, Jonah had the first attitude. Rub them out, God. Drop your thunderbolts on them. And he had to get to the second position, where he was moved with compassion upon the multitude, for they were as sheep having no shepherd. That word compassion is the emotion most commonly ascribed to Christ in the Gospels. When he saw blindness, he was moved with compassion. When he saw men groping for the truth, he was moved with compassion. When he saw mere physical hunger, he was moved with compassion. Have we that compassion? Give me the love that leads the way, the hope that nothing can dismay, the faith no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. As for me, said John Williams, I cannot think that the confines of a single reef could ever suffice me for a mission field. And John Wesley's parish was the world. Think about it. It's a matter of perspectives. Are you going back to till the begonia garden round your little Sunday school? Or are you going back to say, Lord, where's Nineveh? Where's Nineveh? The third thing we need to notice out of the passage is the pattern for Jonah's service. The first thing to see is that a surrendered servant can face impossible tasks. He couldn't face them before, but he's a surrendered man now, and the impossibility is now a possibility. The task's the same, the man's different. Four times in chapters 3 and 4 we read about Nineveh as that great city. In verse 3b we read about it as a city of 3 days' journey. And you may have wondered, whatever does that mean? Did he walk around it? Did he walk through it? Did he zigzag up and down the main promenades? How did he manage to take 3 days getting into this city? According to Dr. Hart Davies, who wrote his book on Jonah about 25 or 30 years ago, a trigonometrical survey showed that the size of Nineveh was about 350 square miles, about the size of Greater London. Recently, in Mr. John Thompson's little and excellent archaeological survey of the Institute of Archaeology, I noticed a reference to the recent excavations at Nineveh by Professor Malawan of the University of London Institute of Archaeology. They've been excavating the dock area of part of ancient Nineveh. And they've confirmed by their discoveries the immense size of these Assyrian capitals. It seems clear that the Nineveh to which Jonah went was the greater city which embraced the adjacent cities of Nimrud and Khorsabad and Nineveh proper, about 61.5 miles in circumference. And one solitary missionary, an impossible task. Impossible. And yet Jesus later said, when he cursed the fig tree because it was barren, he made an explanation that he hadn't any intention of discussing why he cursed barren fig trees. But he did make this explanation: have faith in God. For if ye shall have faith, verily I say unto you, if ye shall have faith, nothing shall be impossible unto you. And you know how that text meant everything to Hudson Taylor as he walked up and down Brighton Beach way back there, was it in about 1864? Have faith in God. He'd read in his Greek Testament that it means hold fast the faithfulness of God. You can't find any faith in your heart. All you'll find there is sere leaves and a bottom and an empty bin. The faith is God's. He gives it to us. The very faith with which we believe is a gift. Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The faith to believe is a gift, and the faith to do great things for God is a gift. And the gift is given as the life is surrendered, and as Jonah surrendered, his faith grew mightily, the faith which God imparted to him. Hudson Taylor, out of experiences such as the one I've mentioned, who said that there are three stages in every great work of God. First it's impossible, then it's difficult, and then it's done. The second part of the pattern of Jonah's service was that a surrendered servant must speak with royal authority. Verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He didn't call a conference of the city council and say, now I've got some bad news for you, but I'll see if I can get a modification of it. If we can talk this thing over and you decide to build some churches, we'll negotiate a compromise. He didn't do anything like that. He took the sharp, flinty message which God had communicated to him, hid behind the authority of his imperial God and King, and gave them the message, undiluted, in its crude, brief, peremptory form. There are two things to notice here. That in speaking with royal authority, Jonah began the job immediately. He conferred not with flesh and blood. He didn't go into running a lot of counselling classes, excellent as they may be in our generation, but if he'd stopped to do that, he would never have done his job. Nor did he go along to the morning paper and say, now how much would a full page cost for 1 week? I want to get this message across before I actually preach. Great faith means prompt obedience. We don't count heads. We don't estimate danger. We don't weigh possible difficulties. When we go with royal authority, we go to the task with immediacy and confidence. And secondly, we go with fearlessness. Here was one man in a savage community, a community notorious as the gangster community of its day, liquidating and snuffing up the little nations, turning them into chaff, making their cities run with blood. And here is an unarmed man walking through the streets of this savage gangster nation. The thing is such a ludicrous contrast, if it were not that this man was clothed in the immortality of his sovereign God. He addresses them too, not with a message of hope, but with a message of doom, condemning their way of life, and yet, clothed in the sovereignty of God's servant, they are powerless to hurt him. You remember the phrase that man is immortal till his work is done, and of course he's immortal when it's done too. Peter Milne was one of the great missionaries to the New Hebrides. He went out in 1870 to a little island called Muna, just near where this great hurricane had struck the New Hebrides in the last 2 days. And the last part of his area to turn to God was the little island of Emau, with about 300 or 400 people. The natives on that island had captured several blackbirding schooners, killed and eaten the crew. They had every intention of resisting the gospel. Peter Milne went in a native canoe and landed on the beach, utterly helpless. The natives had prepared a plan for his death. As a rule, native murder or assassination was done by stealth. The coward who did the job hid behind a tree, while some other person simulated friendship and took the man along the path, and the other fellow shot the arrow from behind a tree. Then, while the victim was writhing on the ground, he was clubbed to death. Peter Milne was invited up through the jungle and from the beach at Emau, where the lagoon is, up to the village Mangorongo in the middle of the island. He walked with complete confidence with the man who was his decoy. Up the track, which was to be the path of death, the missionary walked armored with the full panoply of God. He didn't know what was planned. It wasn't until years later, the people of Emau, when they'd become Christians, said, "We had men with muskets posted behind the trees to shoot you, but we saw the way you walked, and we knew God was with you." The day before I left to come over in the plane, I met the Member of Parliament for our electorate in the street of Papakura. He's just a nominal Presbyterian. We haven't been able quite to make him what we want him to be. But he turns up occasionally at church. We get him along to open new churches and halls to represent the government. But I had noticed that as chairman of the Auckland Electricity Commission, he'd been involved in some exchanges in the House of Representatives. And one or two members of Parliament, who had less respect for truth than they did for cracking the other fellow over the back of the neck with a wordy battle, had been tearing into him in the House of Representatives. And this exchange of harsh words had appeared in the press. And I'd noticed that Mr. Allen had said nothing. I'd noticed that the opposition member had spoken of him in such a way that he wanted to get his heckles up and get back a retort that he could use and enjoy. But Mr. Allen had said nothing. When I met him on Christmas Eve in the street in Papakura, I said, "By the way, I want to congratulate you on your silence in the House of Representatives under the aggravating criticism of that member from Westland." He said, "If you knew the member from Westland and the way in which he has to hang on to his bench when he stands, you wouldn't worry." But he said, "I did go to him afterwards and tell him that anything he said to me wouldn't worry me." "Well," I said, "just before we part, Mr. Allen, and as a Christmas thought, when you get home, would you look up the last verse of Isaiah chapter 54? He said, "What is it?" "Isaiah chapter 54, the last verse." "Yes, that's it," I said, "when you go home. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every voice that is raised against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of them that fear thee." Try it. It works. You have nothing to worry about if you have the sovereignty, the incorruptible power of God with you, and it's always with you when you're in the path of surrender and obedience. I have to mention one more point here, and that is the sign which Jonah carried with him. It was as one miraculously preserved from death that Jonah appeared as a preacher of doom in Nineveh. You notice in the New Testament, in Luke 11, 29 to 30, we read about, "There shall no sign be given them but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. How was he a sign to the Ninevites? Did he tell them about his watery experience? Or was it that as he rolled up his sleeves, they could see there the skin just coming back under the plastic surgery of God, where the caustic and the acid juices of the beastie had burned them off his arms and legs? We don't know. But there was something about that man's appearance that convinced them that he was a sign from God, like a resurrected man from the tomb. He carried the sign with him. do you carry the sign of one who was dead and is alive again with the immortality of the Christ life within? It'll be seen in the way you shake hands. It'll be seen in the way you look, in the decorous way in which you conduct yourselves, in the way you stand aside at the lift and say, "You go first." These are the sign to Nineveh, your Nineveh, that you've been dead and are alive again. Now the fourth main heading is the response in service to Jonah's preaching. We're told that they believed God, not that they believed Jonah. In fact, from this point on, Jonah is lost in the stage arrangements and God takes the whole platform. It's a wonderful thing. The more blessing a servant of God gets, the more God puts him out of sight. Until the point comes when the people say, "I wonder where this blessing came from. It seemed to be without any human agency, lest any man should boast." They believed God, verse 5. And from the grassroots up, the whole community repented. It got from the people to the palace, and they even put sackcloth on the beasts. And it's a beautiful thought that Calvin has, that every time a sheep bleated for water, it was like the cry of penitence in the heart of the nation. And every time a cattle beast lowed for food, it was like the heartbeat of the nation on the thumb of God as he felt the pulse of repentance. We remember the words of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And Calvin insists that their repentance was a true repentance of faith, and not merely an outward natural panic in the expectation of these thunderbolts. Hence, God's repentance is mentioned in verses 9 and 10. "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." I want to mention, just in closing, that success was granted to Jonah's preaching in Nineveh on a scale which has never been granted to any evangelist since. And yet success is not the test of our obedience to God. It's not the mark of God's favour in our work. Jeremiah was just as faithful as Jonah, perhaps more so, and yet the heavens for him were as brass, and the faces of the people to which he went were as iron. And he didn't make a convert, so far as we know, through the long, trying ministry of his prophetic work. And the Lord Jesus deliberately keeps us from counting numbers and from saying, "You know, I've got a wonderful church. That's my Bible woman. Doesn't she look beautiful on the screen?" We can't call any convert mine. We can't call any church mine. We can't call any work our work. And the curse of much missionary service is that a missionary says, "This is my village. This is my island. This is my translation." And we immediately choke the ministry of God, the Holy Ghost, through our service. Well, I'm just about closed, but here's the thought. Jonah must often have said, as he walked up and down in Nineveh giving his sermon of doom, "I wonder how God can use me in view of what I did to him before." And some of you are saying to yourselves, I know, I'd like to be like that. I'd like to be able to go back to the office and the oil company where I work and feel that it'll be different this time. But they all know me so well. They know how I used to get into tantrums. They know how I'm so jolly unworkable. Well, would you just remember this? That the enabling comes from God, and that the very unworkability of your temperament before is to be the sign now of a changed life. You're going back to the office next week, and when they bring back the typing to you and say, "Now look, do it again," you're going to smile and say, "Thank you, when do you want it?" And that's going to be the sign of the prophet Jonah in your office. Never doubt this, that every part of your backsliding in a mysterious way of God is now made, as it were, a stepping stone for the testimony in your post-backsliding experience. The most wonderful Christian servant of God in the island of Tongua, an elderly native woman named Lewia Matua, of her one of the chiefs said to me one day, "You know, Miss," he said, "that woman loves much because to her much was forgiven. And it's only out of the depth and abandonment of our souls in the period of backsliding that the sign can be vivid to those who knew us before and now know us as changed men." Is there a sign in your life? It may be in the skin, it may be in the eyes, it may be in the lips, it may be in the soul. It may be in the resiliency of your step, but there'll be a sign and there'll be blessing in your Nineveh. Let us pray. Grant our Father that we may not despair of a God who could work this miracle in Nineveh. We may not despair of thee that thou wilt do the same mighty works in the place where we have to go in a few more days. Our home, where we feel we are so misunderstood, put about, embarrassed. Lord, may we carry the sign of the prophet Jonah, of an old life destroyed, a new life granted, all linked in with a surrendered heart and a serene obedience to thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.
This recording is brought to you by the christianlibrary.org.au.